Good morning. If you would like to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 72. For those of you who were at the evening service this last Sunday, a lot of this will sound familiar, but a lot of it won't. It's through Psalm 72 through a different lens. And if you've noticed in the bulletin, the title is "The Promise Fulfilled." So it's Psalm 72 through the lens of Matthew's gospel, and Matthew's gospel can be summarized simply as Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. So Psalm 72 gives the this exalted vision of kingship. And a lot of it just has a very easy, seamless connection, or it's easy to see that this psalm is talking about Christ, and we'll bring that out through the lens of Matthew and other New Testament passages. So Psalm 72, this is a psalm of Solomon. "Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May the desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." Let's pray. Lord, again, we do ask that you would bless this time as we sit beneath your word. Thank you for the vision of things to come that it gives. Thank you for the vision of true things that it gives to us even now as you sit exalted above all things. Lord, we thank you that you welcome us into your presence, and we pray that we would receive your word with hearts of faith, and Lord, that we would receive the comfort and encouragement and instruction that you intend for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The psalm as a whole can be characterized or given the title of the exaltation of the king. So we'll look at the exaltation of the king in two parts. The first is the rule of the king, And the second is the heart of the king. Sound familiar so far? Probably. Verses 1 and 2 give us a picture of a judge who judges with perfect justice and with perfect righteousness. With God's justice, may he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The psalm goes on to give an exalted picture and is filled with images of creation, or the imagery of creation. So you get a picture or mention of mountains and the sun and moon and rain showers and grass and the earth, the seas, rivers, desert, and the dust. You get phrases like mountains bear prosperity, and side by side with the righteous flourish. You get the abundance of grain in the land waving on the mountaintops. And you get a picture of an abundantly fruitful people who are pictured as flowers blossoming in the cities like grass in the field. The king's rule then is not a self-serving rule. The king's rule is explicitly for the good of the people. And that's the first thing that strikes us as what makes the king worthy of exaltation. The righteous are pictured as trees or pictured as plants that are healthy and vibrant with life. So the imagery of Psalm 1 comes to mind. The tree that is firmly planted by streams of water that gives forth its fruit in its season. The image and fulfillment recalls Jesus' statement that I am the true vine and you are the branches. The one who abides in me and the only the one who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, he it is that flourishes. Our life and our flourishing depend directly on Christ's reign over us, which in the Gospel of John is a constant call to believe in the message of the gospel and to abide believingly by faith in him, and then, quite simply, to love one another. And then the fruit of righteousness comes forth from us so that we who were focused on ourselves and had a self-serving attitude now take over the heart of the king and desire to serve not ourselves, but to serve others, and the righteousness of flourishing is seen in the life that we have, that new life that we have, because we are vitally connected to the vine. This creation imagery also suggests the extent of Christ's rule, and again, the exaltation of the king, which is brought out explicitly in verses 8 and 19. In verse 8, his dominion is from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And in verse 19, the prayer, but also the promise, is that the whole earth will be filled with his glory. If part of the glory of kings is measured by how far their rule extends, that is what they're ruling over and who they are ruling over, then the glory of the king of Psalm 72 is unparalleled because it pictures his rule in universal terms. So he's not just ruling over a single small plot of land or over just a few people, but he is ruling over everything. And he is ruling over everyone, some in willful submission to him and others in unwillful but still submission to him. The king of Psalm 72, who is Jesus Christ, rules over all things. In verses 9 through 11, desert tribes bow before him. The kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands, that is, even people distant from Israel in this futuristic vision of a small nation, sees that their king is the king of all kings. All peoples render him tribute. The kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. All kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. Gold of Sheba is given to him. Matthew 2:11 shows a glimpse of that fulfillment. When you get wise men from the east asking the current king of the time about where this child who is born as a king, where can he be found? And then he tells him, and they don't want to worship the king at the time, they want to worship the true king. And so they find out where he's at, and they find out what house he's in, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down, and they worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Interestingly, in that passage, Herod tells them, lies to them, and says, when you find him, tell me about him, because I want to worship him too. Herod is, in fact, terrified, because he knows, part of him knows, that he's not a true king. He's not the true king. And even the person that's over him is not the true king. So he trembles with the rulers of the day, knowing that their rule is going to be overrun someday. So he lies to the wise men and says, when you find him, tell me so that I can come and worship him too. But we know his spirit really was, he wanted to know his whereabouts so that he could kill Christ and so that he could secure his rule and his reign. But nothing was going to thwart what God wanted to happen, what God was going to bring about. Even though he was going to die, it wasn't going to be then. It was going to be at the end of his life, and it was going to be for a specific purpose. It was going to be by his own will and by his own laying down of his life. And then his reign would go forth as this reign of love and of flourishing of all things. But Herod knows that Christ rules. And even though he wasn't willing to submit to his rule, he wanted to kill him, he will bow to him. Herod will be resurrected, and Herod will bow to Christ, who transcends time and transcends space and who holds every soul in his hands. The psalm depicts the kings of the world recognizing Christ's superiority and paying tribute to him. The wise men from the east paid tribute to him because they recognized that he was worthy of the gifts that they wanted to bring to him. And so rightly they found him, and rightly they bowed to him, and rightly they worshiped him. With the universal vision, we also get this glimpse pointing and highlighting the divinity of the king of Psalm 72, a glimpse of his never-ending reign. Verse 5, may they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. This verse gives the king a presence and reign while the sun endures or as long as the moon. So the imagery is interesting because it works both as an enduring image that the sun and the moon are rulers of the day and of the night, respectively. And so it does cross generations to say that the prayer and the promise is that this king will rule across generations. So what must be true of this king? But at the same time, it goes beyond the sun and the moon. And looking at even something as early as Genesis saying, as long as the sun and the moon last, God's going to be faithful. But you get the teaching there that the sun and the moon are not going to last forever. That this world is going to pass away and burn up. And will anybody be ruling when that happens? And verse 7 does take that step further. In his days, may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. So even beyond those fixtures, even beyond the things that we look at and say, that's stability, That's never going to end. Scripture says that's going to end. Science says that's going to end. But Christ's reign, the reign of the King, will never end. Lasting even longer than the sun and the moon, Christ's reign is eternal. Daniel 7:14 says, "To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." At the end of Matthew, Christ puts it this way, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." Or, "Go, therefore, and fill my kingdom with those who will flourish forever under my kingship." Psalm 72 shows an eternal, righteous ruler over all of creation, worthy of everyone's honor and worship, and a vision of a just judge who causes his people to live and who destroys those who oppress and oppose him. It is the most exalted vision of kingship imaginable. The psalm complements this with a view into the heart of the king. A vision of an all-powerful, eternal king out for himself would be both despicable and horrific. But an all-powerful king who loves the helpless and whose ear is open to those who would cry out to him is worthy of praise. And that is what has enshrined the king in Israel's psalms of worship. The heart of the king is in two parts. Christ is compassionate and Christ is angry. The vision of Psalm 72's king is that he is meek and compassionate, but he is not passive or weak in the face of violence and those who oppose him and who oppress others. So he is for the weak and the needy, but he is fiercely against those who would oppress. In verse 4, "May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor." In verse 9, "May desert tribes bow down before him, and his enemies lick the dust. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight." These verses give us a picture of both aspects of Christ's heart. He saves the lives of those who recognize their need and call out to him. And it tells us, because we're precious to him. But he crushes the oppressors, vicious and violent people who are against him and who are against others. He doesn't coddle them, and he doesn't shrink back in the face of their violence. The psalm says that he crushes the oppressor. We see Christ's anger and his compassion on display throughout the Gospels. In Matthew 11, 28 and 29, these verses show his heart for those suffering under heavy burdens, where he extends his offer of help to anyone who would come to him. And he gives that call. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. But alongside of his lowly heart and gentle heart for those who are oppressed, he's also violently angry with those who are oppressing. In Matthew 23, he describes the Pharisees as tying up heavy burdens and laying them on people's shoulders, treating them like animals. And then he proceeds to condemn them. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Therefore, I send you prophets and scribes and wise men, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar." It's his love and compassion for his people that fuel his anger with those who would oppress him and oppress them. The Pharisees were oppressing the people, placing these heavy burdens on the backs of the people with their false teaching, displacing everything that God had taught and said, "Don't listen to that, listen to this," in this self-serving way of teaching. And Jesus furiously rebukes them, and he frees his people with the truth of who he is and with the truth of what living righteously really looks like. We see the same dynamic of love and anger at work in his saving work of redemption. Since the children took part in flesh and blood, in Hebrews 2, it tells us that since we took part in flesh and blood, he partook in flesh and blood. That through his death on the cross, he might utterly destroy the one who has power over death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That is, because he loved us, he saved us from death by crushing the oppressor, by crushing Satan. In the words of the psalm, "Because our blood was precious in his sight, he shed his blood for us, and now he lives forever." We have been saved, justified by faith, and at peace with God because of the greatness of the compassion and tenderheartedness of Christ toward us, and because of his hatred for evil. Verse 1, I don't know if this is the right way to interpret verse 1. And Charles Spurgeon has a quote which I don't quite agree with, even though I'm going to follow it. Not quite follow it. But he says, Charles Spurgeon says, if you can't find Christ in a text that you're preaching, just put him there. Which I don't think is good exegesis, and it causes you to wrangle the text in uncompelling ways. So this is more of a, this really struck me, and it might be there, but I don't feel like I did all of the exegetical work to say, for sure this psalm is saying this in this moment, even though theologically we know it's true. So I'm not saying anything false by saying this. I just might not be on good ground preaching it from this verse, but it's very clearly in other verses. But in terms of peering into the heart of Christ for his people, this is on display everywhere. In verse 1, and if you read it this way, as a prayer of the Son to the Father on our behalf, knowing how sinful we are and that we deserve judgment, and Christ stands in front of us And he says, give the king your judgment. That Christ is willing to stand between us and the Father and the righteous judgment that should have come on us. And his plea and his prayer is, don't punish them, punish me. Judge me, don't judge them. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That is Christ's heart for us. We did need to be redeemed by his death and by his blood. And his heart of love was for us. And he endured the cross. And he took the judgment that we deserved so that we could live. The king is kind and gentle. And he is fierce and firm, ruling over everyone. When I preached the sermon, the variation of the sermon on Psalm 72 last evening, there was this long quote that I put in there by Napoleon Bonaparte. And somebody asked Napoleon, he was talking to one of his generals, and they were talking about Christ and what Napoleon thought of Christ. His general didn't think a whole lot of him. And Napoleon basically said, you're out of your mind, and everyone else who doesn't think a lot of him, they're also out of their minds. And then he basically puts his empire and the empire of other great rulers, Alexander the Great and Charlemagne, and he says, our kingdoms are not like his kingdom. Our kingdoms came about by sheer force. His kingdom was established by love. His kingdom is nothing like the kingdoms of this world. And he has this great, great line in the quote where he says that Christ is infinitely firm and Christ is infinitely gentle. And he goes on to affirm Christ's deity, that we should believe what he's saying about himself, and that is that Jesus Christ is God. Psalm 72 is a royal psalm that does, at the end, affirm a lot of what's kind of hinted at in the eternal reign in terms of affirming the divinity of Christ. So throughout the 150 psalms, there are a handful of royal psalms, and some of them are more specifically focused on the anointed king and ruler, like Psalm 72 is, or Psalm 2 is another example of that, or Psalm 110. And some of them are royal psalms that give you this explicit view of the Lord as king. That is, in Jewish terminology, of Yahweh as king. So the way that those two work together then is these kind of hinting at the eternality of the Son, of the anointed king, and the affirmation of his kingship alongside of those royal psalms that say God himself is king, that then has the effect or leads to the conclusion of the anointed one is God himself. So you can see this at the very end of this psalm, in verses 17 through 19, where it kind of meshes the two ideas together of name and blessing, name and blessing relative to the anointed one, and then name and blessing relative to the Lord. Verse 17, may his name, that is the king's name, endure forever. The anointed one's name endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Then verse 18, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. just want to end with reading a couple of those psalms that are more explicitly, or sections of those psalms that are more explicitly, the Lord is King. Psalm 24, verse 7. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. In Psalm 47, verses 6 and 7. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. His glory will fill the whole earth. His reign will never come to an end. Sing praises with a psalm. Like, we shouldn't pray, we should sing, but I will pray for us. Lord, we do give thanks to you for this exalted vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, who entered into this world from the glory that he had with you because he loved us and because his heart was to do your will. Lord, we thank you that you love us. Forgive us for not believing that. Forgive us for not living in light of that. Lord, we pray that our minds would be filled with the vision of future things, and Lord, of the reality that your kingdom has come into this world and taken root, and you've made us to be a part of it. Thank you that where there was death, Lord, that you're bringing forth life. We do pray that you would cause us to flourish in this place. And Lord, we pray for your church that is all over the world, that you would flourish it with the fruit of righteousness and of love and of peace and of joy, Lord. And that would be a testimony to the fact that you did come into this world, that you died for us, that you were resurrected, that you sit at the right hand of the Father, that you are working all things according to the counsel of your will, Lord, and that one day you will bring all things to completion and fill the world with your glory. Help us to endure, Lord. Give us joy and hope and expectation of that day, and to be faithful as we seek to live in light of those truths. We need your help, and we ask that you would give it. In Jesus' name, amen.